Well, hello everyone, and welcome to EHE Church today. We're so glad that you're tuning in with us here on the last week of June of 2022. Can't believe that already this year is halfway over, but it is. I remember being at Christmas time and then into the new year as things seemed slow and we wonder if this year is ever going to get going. Well, here it is. We're halfway through. And so I hope that you're having a good year. I hope that you're enjoying God's blessings. I hope that you're looking to Him to help you in all your times of trouble and you're rejoicing with other believers and all the good things happening. Well, today I want to launch right into a scripture in Romans chapter 6 as we get started today. And it's verses 12 and 13. It says, "Do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to sinful desires. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God, for you were dead, but now you have new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God." You look at these two verses, I mean, there's no holding back in these verses. We get right off with God says, do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to sinful desires. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. And so we've got all the do nots. We've got all the things that we need to stay away from. And if you just do that, that might sound good, but it's not enough. Because right after that, we have instead. In other words, if you empty your life of those things, you've got to fill it with something else. And so it says, give yourselves how? Completely to God. Completely. For you were dead, but now you have new life. We have new life in Christ as a Christian. So use what? Your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. So you think about this, and you think when it comes to our life, we have three choices. We can waste our life, or we can spend our life, or we can invest our life. Now, there's a whole lot of ways that people waste their life. It makes the headlines of the paper and the internet every day. And there's a lot of ways that people spend their life, trying to climb the corporate culture, you know, trying to win the championship, trying to, you know, give all out for what they think is most important. And sometimes they found out it wasn't as important as they thought. Or what we can do, which is the greatest thing that we can do, is invest our life. And what I mean by invest, when we invest our life, we do those things that God says are important, then our life goes on after our life on earth is over. What we did, who we touched, what our life was like, it goes on. Think back with me to your childhood, when probably all of us at one point, we said something like, "That's not fair." To which some grown-up in our life, some teacher, some preacher, some mother, father responded, "Well, guess what? Life isn't fair." And that's the title of my message today. When we say life isn't fair, what we're really saying is life isn't an even playing field for everybody, and that's true. And why is this important? As we look at the unfairness of life and the setbacks in life, we can quickly become, it can become an excuse for us to be irresponsible, not take our life seriously and think it doesn't matter. People say, "You can't expect me to be a responsible person because I didn't get a fair shake or I had a bad childhood. I'm handicapped. I have every right to walk away from my responsibilities." The word responsible, by the way, in the dictionary, it means answerable or accountable as for something within one's power, control, or management. So irresponsibility is when you don't take responsibility for the things that you're responsible for. I don't know if you realize this or not, but our culture is becoming less and less responsible. In fact, in some elements of culture, being irresponsible is celebrated and expected. Now, here's how a lot of people interpret their rights. They say things like, "I have the right to do whatever I want to do, say whatever I want to say, act any way I want to act. I have the right to be irresponsible, but you don't have the right to hold me accountable. And furthermore, you need to clean up the mess I make through my irresponsibility." Now, people might not say it like that, but that's what a lot of our culture thinks about the things that they do. Now, I think that kind of an attitude is a childish one, that we probably all had that as a kid. And my mother's response to an attitude like that was, "You can go to your room with no supper tonight, young man," with that attitude. "Or you will sit here until you eat everything on your plate," which she made me do. "Or you will not go anywhere until your room is clean." Anyone else have a mean mother or mean parents like that that just holds you accountable for what they expected was your responsibility? A couple things about irresponsibility is that whether it's in your family, your company, the church, the government, whatever, it's contagious. Why should I work extra hard, and why should I pay my own way, and why should I clean up my own messes, and why should I go without because of my irresponsibility, especially when other people have found a way to get by with being irresponsible, so people can get that attitude. The other thing that you need to remember is that what is rewarded is repeated. So in a culture where irresponsibility is rewarded and celebrated, it's going to be repeated. It's often said that freedom and responsibility are two sides of the same coin, that if you want freedom, you must accept the responsibility that goes with it. The truth is simpler than that. Freedom and responsibility aren't just interconnected. They're the same thing. Freedom is responsibility. The other little secret about irresponsibility is this. Anytime an individual or group of people act irresponsible, sooner or later, someone else has to come along and shoulder the burden and clean up the mess. In other words, irresponsibility is not neutral. You just can't say, I'm going to be irresponsible, live my life any way I want, doesn't think it affects other people, because it does. Now, it's easy for us to sit here or stand here, whatever, and talk about all those immature, irresponsible, ungodly people out there. But this message is not about all them. It's about us, people of God. See, there is in all of us something that at times just wants to shirk our responsibilities. But if you are a Christ follower, there's no days off. If you're a Christ follower, you can't shirk your responsibility, because ultimately you're not responsible and accountable just to your parents or your family or your spouse or your boss or the church. You're ultimately, all of us are accountable to our Heavenly Father, the living God. And by the way, it's not just disadvantaged people who are irresponsible. People with great abundance of things, which they take for granted, act reckless and prudent as well. Think of the prodigal son when he got his inheritance. He went on a wild streak. So here's the tension in what I'm talking about today. The problem isn't how to make life fair. The real issue is, what will we do with the hand that we've been dealt? What are we going to do with the life that God has given us? Will we waste our life or invest our life? Will we be responsible or irresponsible? So that's where we're headed today as we talk about life isn't fair. Let's pray. Father, this is your word, Lord, that we're looking into and get ready to look into more. Father, it's divinely ordained. Father, it's able to speak life to each one of us. Lord, this is not, Lord, a legalistic type word this morning of do's and don'ts. Lord, this is the word of life that will bring conviction to our hearts, that will bring us closer to you, that will help us to get on track with you. So, Father, I pray that that is what happened when we get to the end of this message, and it'll be a work of your Holy Spirit in all of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus taught about this, by the way, 2,000 years ago. So if you will, turn with me to the first book of the New Testament, which is the book of Matthew. And I want you to go to chapter 25, because in chapter 25, Jesus is telling parables about what the kingdom of God is like. And one of them we could be called a story about unfairness, if we want to use that word. And we know it as a story of the parable of the talents. Now, the parable of the talents comes right after the parable of the 10 virgins, and I'm just assuming that you know somewhat about that. If you don't, you can read it at the beginning of Matthew 25. In the virgins, Jesus revealed the necessity of attending to our inward character, okay? But in the parable of the talents, we are shown the necessity of outward exertion. The virgins teach us about the need for watchfulness, the talents about the duty of work. Jesus exhorts us not only to watch in readiness, but while we're watching and waiting, to work in earnestness. And while the virgins are representing as waiting for the Lord, the servants are working for him. And I believe that the order of that is exactly how God wants it, because there has to be inward spiritual life before there can be external activity. You know, being precedes our doing. Inward spiritual life must be in order before we can really do anything of eternal significance. And so let's look at this parable together. I want to give you a couple statements about it. Then I want to bring it to reality for all of us. And this is the beginning of verse 14, Matthew 24, verse 14. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted them to his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away, he who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of these servants came and settled accounts with them, and he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents, here I made 5 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter the joy of your master. And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward saying, master, you delivered to me 2 talents. I have made 2 more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward saying, master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have at least received my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he who have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now this story isn't fair, right? I mean, if we want to talk about fairness in one sense. I mean, the man gave his servants uneven amounts. The wealthy master, by the way, referred to as the Lord, we can see as the Lord Jesus Christ. The journey to a far country, we can see his departure into heaven after his ascension. The servants were the disciples to whom he's telling this parable, and not just to the disciples only just then, but to all Christ's followers down through the ages. So this is a message for us. Now, you could say that the Lord is definitely not a socialist when it comes to talents, but the Bible does make it clear that we all receive the same amount of his love, his mercy, and his grace. So the Lord doesn't hold any of that back from us. And while it's not fair that they didn't get the same amount, it is fair that God decides who gets what. Now, talent, as used by Jesus, does not mean something we possess, but which he possesses and loans us. All the talents in the parable belong to the Lord and were handed over by him to his servants to be used for the Lord's benefit. And just so you know, and I'll talk about this a little bit later, a talent represented a large sum of money in Jesus' day. And so trust me when I tell you that all of 3 of these servants became rich. Even the one with just 1 talent got loads of money. Now, I want to show you 7 things that we need to think about concerning our responsibility. Our responsibility with what God has given us. Number 1, everything I have really belongs to God. This is the principle of stewardship, if you like those kind of little bullet statements. The principle of stewardship. You don't really own anything. You think you do. God made it all. He owns it. He loans it to you and me. My life, my talents, abilities, everything I have. Jesus illustrates this in verse 14 where he says, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. Notice it's not your property, it's God's. And so the point is, the more materialistic we become, thinking that this is ours and that is ours, without realizing that we are just stewards of what God has given us. And you might say, well, pastor, you know, I worked hard and I earned the money to buy what I have. Yeah, you sure did. But just think about for a moment, God made you and gave you the talents and the abilities that you have to make a living. And so we need to have his attitude to realize that we're just stewards of all the things. The Bible says life does not consist of the abundance of the things that you possess. Secondly, God has loaned me a set of talents. This is the principle of allocation. Okay? A priest and a pastor decide to help their community. Each one makes a sign and positions himself alongside the highway. Soon a car comes speeding toward them and the priest holds up a sign that says, turn around before it's too late. The driver shakes his head in disgust as he drives on. Then he comes to where the pastor, where he's opening up a sign where he says, the end is near. And the driver yells out, you religious freaks, get off the road. But as he rounds the curve, they hear screeching tires and a big splash. The priest turns to the pastor and says, maybe we should just get a sign that says the bridge is out. You know, in other words, we don't need to spiritualize everything. We need to use our talents that God has given us in the right way. And a key in understanding this parable is to see that each servant was given according to his ability. The goods or talents are not a question of our possession or our skills, but are the unsearchable riches of his grace giving to us as he decides. Not everyone is given the same responsibility. And by the way, in case you think you've been shortchanged, the Apostle Paul said his thorn in the flesh was to keep him humble because he had been trusted with such great responsibility, with such great revelation. And so the reward for good work and for being responsible wasn't a reward like an early retirement or extended vacation. The reward for good work was more work. The more reward for being responsible is more responsibility. Now, if you notice in this story, everybody gets something. In other words, there's no such thing as a no-talent person. I heard a story about a man who went to the pastor at the new church he was attending and said, "Pastor, I have only one talent. I am really good at being critical and pointing out other people's faults." And the pastor said, "Well, you need to bury it like the man who only had one talent in Jesus' parable." Romans 12:6 says we have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. And so it's a gift from God to you. Your gift to God is what you do with that gift. The man with five multiplied it. The man with two multiplied it. The man with one hit it. Everything you and I have belongs to God. God has loaned us a certain set of talents he expects us to use. The third thing is God expects me to make the most of what he loans me. This is the principle of accountability. Verse 19 says, "Now after a long time, the master of those servants came back and settled accounts with them." Romans 14:12 says, "Every one of us will give an account of ourselves to God one day." Number four, it's wrong to bury what God loans me. This is the principle of utilization. Remember the first guy goes out, takes the five talents he's given and doubles them. The second guy goes out with his two talents, he doubles them to four. And I don't know if you picked up on this, but in the narrative, the Lord said the same thing to the person with two talents as he did with the one with the five talents. The third guy goes out, he does nothing. He buries his talent in the ground. The reaction of the master in verse 26 is, "You wicked and lazy servant." The third guy was cautious, he was conservative. His reaction was, you know, the master, "What are you doing? You could have at least put it in the bank and got interest." Now notice the entirety of verse 26. It ends in a question mark. His master, you wicked and slothful, "You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered." He's not agreeing with the man. He's simply saying, "Is that what you thought about me?" In other words, the Lord makes clear the real problem is that this man had no intention of being a servant. He had no intention of taking responsibility of his life before the Lord and living for the Lord. He did not want to be responsible for what God gave him. Number five, fear keeps me from using my talents. This is the principle of motivation. Years ago, I heard something that's true, is what motivates people is what motivates people. You know, some people are motivated by the thought of a promotion or by more money or more recognition. So, but here, the Bible says the third guy said, "I was afraid and I went out and I hid your talent in the ground." Friends, being afraid and hiding always go together. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden where Adam and Eve hid because they were afraid when they heard God walking in the cool of the day. It's interesting, this third guy who buried his talent had planned it all out. He had an excuse for his irresponsibility. He said, "Master, I knew you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered, so I was afraid." Who's this guy blaming here for his fear? He's blaming the master. He's saying, "This is your fault because you know how you are and I know how you are, but yet you put me in this situation." Let me give you a little tip. Every time God gives you a talent, the devil tries to attach a fear to it to keep you from using it. Fear of failure, fear of not being good enough or smart enough, fear of not being liked. They say there's 365 fear nots in the Bible. I've not personally taken the time to peruse through and count each one. But 365 means there's one for every day of our life, or maybe one for the multitude of excuses that people can have to not do what God calls us to do. In case you haven't heard, the Bible does say that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, so we don't really need to be afraid. There's a sixth thing that you and I learn from the story that Jesus said. And it's, if I don't use it, I'll lose it. That's the principle of application. We know this. Those of us that try to stay healthy and work out, you have to keep doing it to keep the muscles toned, to keep the body trim. If we morph into a couch potato, it doesn't take long for that, you know, old body that we try to get rid of to come back out. And so verse 28 says, "Take this talent from him and give it to the one who has 10. He didn't say, "Let him keep it. Maybe he'll do better next time." He said, "Take it from him and give it to the other person." I don't know if you've noticed, but there's always some people that always never seem to have enough. They get less and less. You know, they just can't get ahead. They take one step forward and two steps back. And part of the spiritual reason for that is they're not being faithful with the little that they have. I hear people all the time. They say, well, when I make more money, I'll start tithing. When I know the Bible better, I'll start witnessing. You know, when I feel more competent in how to talk to others about what the Bible says, then I'll teach Sunday school to help with the youth or their kids. And I think in my heart, no, you won't. Because you won't do anything great if you're not faithful with the little that you have. If I use what God has given to me, he gives me more. There's a promise in Hebrews 13, 21 that says God will equip you with all that you need for doing his will. So there's a lot right there. He'll give us all we need for what? Not so that we can get richer and better and take it more easy, but so that we can do his will. One last thing. If I'm faithful, God will reward me. When the servant who received the five and then the second servant who had the two, that we read that they both went straight away and traded, meaning immediately. There was no delay. They didn't think about it. They didn't pray about it. They just got to work to do with what the master gave them. They didn't know how long he would be gone or how long they had, you know, the ability to manage this talent or whatever. So they started working right away. The Bible does say what our hand finds to do, we need to do it with all of our might. But verse 23 says, his master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Do you see all the rewards in that verse? You know, sometimes we read it and we think that that's just one great thing God gives us. Like, I don't know why lately, when some of my home pages come up on the internet, you know, lately they've got all these pictures. Can you see all the tigers in this picture? Or can you picture the fox with the blue eyes? Or all kinds of crazy stuff. You know, I guess it's a temptation to get you to go to there and see how smart you are. And then they can, you know, do whatever they want to, you know, infiltrate, you know, your site. Make sure you keep getting a bunch of advertisements. But either way, you know, look at these here. There's the reward of affirmation. Well done. How many of us don't like to hear that with what we do for the Lord or do in life? We love to hear it from our spouse, maybe from our kids or our boss. Well done. That's a reward of promotion. Affirmation. And then there's a reward of promotion. I'm going to put you in charge of many things. So there's another reward. And then the final reward is a reward of celebration. Come and share your master's happiness. Man, those are three amazing things that we get. And Jesus' point is this. Everybody gets an uneven amount of opportunity, but everybody is held accountable for what you do with what you have. Queen Esther said, if I perish, I perish. A Jewish cupbearer named Nehemiah said, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, send me to the city of Judah where my fathers are buried so I can rebuild it. Three Jewish friends refused to bow down to a Babylonian idol. Daniel refused to worship a king. A teenage boy faced off against a giant. A teenage girl became the mother of the Savior. Ordinary men left their fishing nets and followed Jesus. These individuals didn't know that they were making history when they were making history. They were just ordinary people taking a risk. And when you take a risk, when you step out in faith, when you unequivocally obey the word of the Lord, you never know what kind of impact it's going to have. Let me make this observation. A small act of courage can change the course of history. Taking risk creates a domino effect, or as Eric and Keisha Spivey of Ripple Effects would say, it makes a ripple effect. It doesn't just stop there. In 1960, an MIT meteorologist named Edward Lorenz made an accidental discovery while he was trying to develop a computer program that could simulate and forecast weather conditions. One day he was in a hurry, and instead of entering 0.506127, the number he had used earlier in his trials, he rounded it off to 0.506. He did that because he think rounding it out was not going to make any big deal. That was such a small number that would be inconsequential. So when he left the lab and when he came back, he found a radical change in the weather conditions. He estimated that the numerical difference between the original number and the rounded off number was about the equivalent of a puff of wind created by a butterfly's wing. He concluded that a minor event like the flapping of butterfly's wing could conceivably alter wind currents sufficiently to eventually change weather conditions thousands of miles away. You know what he found as the butterfly effect. In his book, Chaos, James Gleick defines the butterfly effect as tiny differences in input can quickly become overwhelming differences in output. What's true in science is true in life. Small changes, small choices, small acts of obedience to the Lord's word, small, you know, amounts of faithfulness magnified over time have major consequences. And we see that the genealogy of God's blessings are the result of our risk of obedience. I think many people view their relationship with God as in win-lose terms. That they focus on what they give up and fail to realize that what they do give up, what they get back. A relationship with God is the ultimate win-win situation. We are called to deny ourselves and take up our cross. We're called to lose our lives so that we can find them. And when we live like that, I promise you, you will always get back more than you give up. The only regret, listen to me, the only regret you'll have at the end of your life will be that you didn't seek God sooner and you didn't serve him more sacrificially. You can also look at the parable of the talents as Jesus describing the kingdom of heaven in terms of risk. If you really want to appreciate this parable, you've got to realize that one talent was the ancient equivalent of 6,000 denarii. A day's wage was only one denarius. So in terms of money, one talent was 20 to 25 years worth of wages. Which one of you wouldn't want that right now? It had to be tempting to play it safe because you had more to lose. But if you worked properly and invested properly, you had more to gain. So his master said, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. In that verse again, do you see what word jumps out there? It's the word faithful. Eugene Peterson said, faithfulness is long obedience in the same direction. And of course, that's talking in the context of obedience to the Lord. You've heard about Old Faithful. It's one of the most famous geysers because of its predictability. If the previous eruption lasts less than 2.5 minutes, the next one will occur 65 minutes later. If the eruption lasts for more than 2.5 minutes, the next eruption will happen 91 minutes later. You can set your watch by it, they say. My son was just there recently, so I've not been there to see that, but I believe what they say. When Old Faithful was named in 1870, soldiers used it for laundry because they knew when it would erupt. They would safely walk up to it, put their dirty clothes in it. They found that linen and cotton clothes would be shot into the air clean, but wool clothing would be torn apart. Faithfulness isn't just doing the right thing. It's doing the right thing over and over, day after day, week after week, year after year, just being faithful. Think of Noah. His building the ark ranks as one of history's longest and largest construction projects. The ark measured 300 cubits in length, 50 cubits in width, 30 cubits in height. In the Hebrew system of measurement, a cubit was about 17.5 inches. So that means the ark was the length of 1.5 football fields. Not until the 19th century did a ship that size get constructed again. How did Noah build his? Just at the word of the Lord. The internal volume of the ark was 1,518,750 cubic feet, the equivalent of 569 boxcars. I've been stopped at train crossings before, but I've never seen that many boxcars go by. You would be there for a while. If the average animal was the size of a sheep, which we know they're all different, but just take for instance, it had the capacity for 125,000 animals. Who builds a boat in the desert? Who hammers away for 100 years at something that might not even need? Who banks their future on something that's never happened before, the world being flooded? It was unprecedented. It took an incalculable amount of faith and a long obedience in the same direction. Now, according to Jewish tradition, now think about this, not the Bible, according to Jewish tradition, Noah didn't just start building the ark, he planted trees first. And after they were fully grown, he cut down the trees, sawed them into planks, and built the boat. Friends, that's going all out for God. That's giving your whole life to God. He built the ark because God commanded it. Sawing planks and hammering nails or whatever were acts of obedience. When everything was done, everything was said, it was the longest act of faithfulness recorded in Scripture. Speaking of animals, the African impala, known for its incredible leaping ability, can jump 10 feet high and 30 feet long. So you might think zookeepers really have a hard time keeping these impalas in their enclosures, but really it's quite simple. A 3-foot wall will do the trick because an impala will not jump if it cannot see where it will land. We have the same problem, don't we? We want a money-back guarantee before we take a step of obedience, before we take a risk, before we step out in faith. But friends, but that eliminates faith from the equation if we've got to have a money-back guarantee. Sometimes we just need to take a faith-inspired risk. You know, we don't know how things will end up, but we just know that if God's leading us, we better take that step. In fact, I would say faithfulness is risk. We tend to think of faithfulness or just as maintaining, holding the fort, hanging on to what we have. Nothing could be further from the truth. Faithfulness is multiplying what you have to the best of your God-given ability. Faithfulness isn't minimizing risk, it's maximizing it. So the parable of the talents is about an investment mindset, risking what you have. It's playing to win. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2 challenges us to be faithful in stewardship. Ephesians 6, 21 talks about being faithful in service. 1 Timothy 5, 9 speaks of being faithful in our marriages. Revelation 2, 15 speaks of being faithful in witnessing. Romans 12, 12 says we are to be faithful in prayer. Romans 17, 14 says we're to be faithful in following the Lord. Proverbs 31, 26 speaks of faithful instruction. 3 John 3 says we are to be faithful in the truth. Revelation 13, 10 speaks of faithfulness even in times of persecution. And Revelation 2, 10 says we are to be faithful unto death. Colossians 1:7 speaks of being faithful in ministry. See, we've got to be obedient and faithful to the measure of revelation God's given us if we want more. And that's why we get stuck spiritually sometimes. We want more revelation before we're willing to obey God, what he's already given us. God wants more obedience before he wants to reveal more. Listen, folks, don't leave new gifts and new anointings and new dreams that God wants to give you unclaimed. Take that step of faith and see. Step into the conflict without knowing if you can resolve it. Share your faith without knowing how people will react to it. Pray for a miracle without knowing how God will answer. Don't be afraid to put yourselves in a situation that activates spiritual gifts you've never experienced. Noah looked pretty foolish building an ark in the desert. Sarah looked foolish buying maternity clothes at 90 for herself. Moses looked foolish asking Pharaoh to let the slaves go. Israelite army looked pretty foolish marching around Jericho blowing trumpets. David looked foolish attacking Goliath with a slingshot. The wise men looked foolish following a star. Peter looked foolish stepping out of the boat in the middle of the lake in the middle of the night. And Jesus looked helpless hanging naked on a cross. But the results speak for themselves. Noah stayed afloat during the flood. Sarah gave birth to Isaac. Moses delivered Israel out of Egypt. The walls of Jericho came tumbling down. David defeated Goliath. The wise men found the Messiah. Peter walked on water and Jesus rose from the dead. And here's the point of all of this right here. If you don't step out, you'll miss out. I'm talking about stepping out in faith, stepping out, taking a risk, giving what the Master has given you, and immediately begin to use it for the glory of God. Matthew 11, 12 says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. There is nothing remotely passive about following Jesus Christ. Some of us approach our relationship with Christ like we're called to play a prevent defense when we should be in a two-minute offense, football speaking. Faithfulness has nothing to do with maintaining the status quo or holding on till the Lord comes. It has everything to do with storming the gates of hell. Jesus commissioned the church in Matthew 16, 18. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. We are part of those who are in that army of the Lord. But what Satan wants to do is put us in a defensive posture. And he uses two primary things. I already talked about fear a little bit and also discouragement. He wants us to run away in fear, filled with uncertainty, avoiding spiritual risk. But Christ calls us to boldly go, to boldly do, to boldly believe and do what he calls us to do. Let me tell you, and I'm serious about this. When you look back at moments where God had handed you the keys to the kingdom to do some great work for him, and you chose to blow it off, or to think not now, later, and you basically were irresponsible and you played it safe, it will haunt you. Because from then on, you're going to be asking questions. What if? What if I would have went on that missions trip when I could go? What if I would have gone into ministry? What if I would have done this? And the what ifs will never stop. What if we had been, if we had given God everything and served him faithfully? In other words, the greatest regret at the end of our lives would be the spiritual risk we didn't take. Let me conclude with a story of one of the tribes of Native Americans who had a unique practice for training young braves. On the night of a boy's 13th birthday, he was placed in a dense forest to spend the entire night alone, all night, in the middle of the forest. Until then, he had never been away from the security of his home and the tribe, but on this night, He was blindfolded, taken many miles away. When he took off the blindfold, he was in the middle of the thick woods by himself in the middle of the night and for all night. Every time a twig snapped or an animal howled, he probably visualized a wolf or wild beast about to pounce. Every time the wind blew, he wondered what sinister sound, you know, was behind that wind. No doubt it was a terrifying night, you can imagine, for just a young boy. After what seemed like an eternity, the first rays of sunlight entered the interior of the forest. Looking around, the boy saw flowers and trees and the outline of the path of which he had been brought but where he was. Then, to his astonishment, he saw the figure of a man standing just a few feet away, armed with a bow and arrow. It was the boy's father. He had been there all night long, unbeknownst to the boy. See, sometimes we might feel all alone. We might have that sense of fear and anxiety creeping in as we're trying to be faithful to the Lord, as we're trying to take those risks that he's asking us to take. Friends, I promise you, God is always there. Whether you can see him or feel him or you understand everything, his promise is that he'll never leave us or forsake us. Satan wants to paralyze you by your fears and past failures. God wants to replace your guilt with his grace. He wants to recondition our fear and sure us up with faith. What are you afraid of? What can you be afraid of? If God is for us, who can be against us? So don't try to make life fair. The more you focus on the unfairness and unevenness of life, the more you'll be tempted to make excuses, live in fear, and shirk your God-given responsibility. The real issue is, what will you do with what you have? How will you invest the life God has given you? Don't bury what God has invested in you. Risk it all for his glory. Let me pray for you that you will. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray that you'll help each one at the hearing of this message, Lord. Maybe there's some that heard this and they've been making excuses. They've been shirking their responsibility, or they've not listened to the revelation you've given them. They're not willing to step out in faith. Give them boldness right now to do that. Give them, Lord, we all have that measure of faith, Lord. We all believe, but help our unbelief, Father. Help those that need a boost, Lord, so that they can go and do what you've called them to do and do it, Lord, knowing that it is a risk, but knowing they're taking a heavenly risk. And God, you are there with us, and you will reward us and you will bless us if we follow you faithfully. And I thank you, Lord, to know that you are with us always. We give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.